First reading this morning is Psalm 112 on page 612. Page 612, Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish.
Our second reading may be found on page 1165, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift.
Thank you, Debbie, very much indeed for reading. Let me lead us, if I may, in prayer as we study this passage together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you tell us that the unfolding of your word gives light. And so we ask that you would enlighten us and that you would make us wise. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject we're going to be considering this morning is that of Christian giving. And I want us to pay particular attention to verses 6 to 15 of the reading. So if you turn back one page to page 1165. And the aim of this part of God's word is that we get giving. That we get giving for God's glory. We saw last week, as we define giving, that in this part of this letter, giving concerns giving to the work of God beyond what benefits particularly the church to which Paul is writing. And we saw last week that if we get the Christian message of the grace of God, his generosity to us, both in creation and in redemption, then we want to start giving to the need of Christians beyond our immediate personal concerns. And therefore, as we were looking at these two chapters, as Paul appeals to the Corinthian church to give towards the need of Christians in Jerusalem, that their readiness to give generously was a mark of their genuine grasp of the Christian gospel. If we understand what Jesus has done for us on the cross, if we understand who God is and what God is doing, then we will get giving. And last week we noted that chapter 8, verse 9, just across the page there, chapter 8, verse 9 governs Christian giving, for God in his grace, in the person of Jesus Christ, became poor, though he was immeasurably rich, on our behalf, to enrich us in every way. And we've had a wonderful picture of that this morning as we've seen our three friends baptized. I want to say two things, one of which has really been said already, and that is that if you're here this morning as a visitor, please do not think that we are after your money. If you don't yet describe yourself as a Christian, which is bound to be the case for a number of people here, just inquiring, looking into the Christian faith, we're delighted you're here with us on a Sunday morning. I hope this will be the first of many, many visits. But please don't ever get the impression that we're after your money. What you might be able to say, if you're a friend of these three who've been baptized this morning, in perhaps 5, 10, 15 years' time, do you know, I didn't quite follow everything that's been going on as they've committed their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. But now I've seen their life, the way they've deployed their resources, everything they are and have been made by God and entrusted with, why, the Christian faith makes sense of the way they've conducted themselves. And I hope this morning's talk might be part of your understanding of that. And then I want to say to our regular partners in the Christian work here at St. Helens that this is not intended this morning as a kind of desperate pastor's beat-up. I'm thrilled to say that in this current financial year, we've seen 77 new financial partners in the work and ministry here at St. Helens. It's absolutely wonderful. And I'm not speaking to you out of a sense of crisis or panic. Rather, we happen to have come to a part of God's word in our regular study of 2 Corinthians, as we work through it, that deals with how we handle our finances. And Paul's aim is that we have, and it's quite helpful to do it, outside of an annual giving appeal, that we have a right understanding of the resources with which God has trusted us. So I'm thrilled to be doing this and tackling this passage, not on a giving Sunday. Three images, I think, dominate verses 6 to 15. Paul has dealt with the administration of the gift that he's collecting and the way it's handled, and he's been adamant that it should be done in a transparent way. It's one of the reasons why we have two people counting every set of money that comes into St. Helens. It must be transparent that our accounts are audited and so on and so forth. And now he turns to his final appeal. And there are three images: the sower, the supplier, and the service. And the sower is there in verse 6, the supplier is there in verse 10, and the specific act of service is there in verse 12 to the end of the chapter. If you're following the outline, I've slightly amended things and put in this third point after where it says the supplier and before it starts talking about provision. First, the sower. And I guess the question I want to ask of us here, individually and corporately, is this: are we planning a harvest? Are we planning a harvest? Verse 6 and 7. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So then the image that governs these two verses is primarily that of the sower who sows seed in anticipation of a harvest, and the picture is one of planting and reaping. We need then to imagine the Hampshire grain baron. It's springtime, and he has his great barns empty and ready to fill at the end of the season. He wants a decent harvest, and he has kept back the best of last year's crop to use as seed corn. If he is to reap a generous harvest, then he must sow generously. It's a no-brainer. Every farmer knows that if you only commit stingily, then you will reap in equivalent measure. Now, if we find the rural metaphor somewhat stretching here on a Sunday morning at the foot of the gherkin, imagine the fund manager with cash to invest. He gets wind through whatever means, let's assume that it's above board, of a surefire investment. He wants to boost his funds for his clients. And so if he's got any sense, he will plough everything he has into this investment in order to reap dividends. And if he doesn't, he'll regret it. And that is Paul's point. It's as simple as that, there in verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's made up his mind. And so we are to give generously, and so we are to give joyfully. Now, I was going to say we can afford to give generously. Generosity is one of the great hallmarks of the genuine Christian convert. And the mark of these three who we've just seen baptized in the years to come, that they are genuinely converted and trust the great giver, the Lord Jesus, is that their whole life will be marked out in the years to come by generosity. As the young Christian grasps just how generous God is in creation, in redemption, and at the end of the day on Judgment Day, so the young Christian longs to give. They get giving. They get giving. And their generosity will be bountiful. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. There's no hint here, is there, of spare change or of the little left over after I've enjoyed myself, or sweepings from the bottom of the bin, or the few pounds and pence in the account at the end of the month. The image is of seed corn at the start of the year. And in the days long ago, when I was still involved in the business of agriculture, we always kept the best for seed corn, obviously. The more I've looked at verse 6, however, the more it seems to be not so much we can afford to give generously as we can't afford not to give generously. Read it again. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So the feature that actually governs this image, this act of sowing, is the anticipation of reaping. The feature that governs the act of sowing is the anticipation of reaping. And so if the hallmark of the genuine convert is generosity, then the horizon of the genuine convert is harvest. As I look not to my immediate concerns, but to the harvest at the end. We read Psalm 112 because Psalm 112 is quoted by Paul, as you can see there, in verse 9. And Psalm 112 speaks of the righteous man who fears the Lord, and the righteous man who fears the Lord is contrasted with the wicked. The righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting the Lord. His heart is steady. He won't be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. It's a beautiful psalm. The Christian then sows generously today in anticipation of a rich harvest tomorrow. The hallmark is generosity, the horizon is harvest. And the more we consider it, the more this image, this future image, governs the generosity of the genuine Christian wherever you find giving spoken about in the Bible. Many of us here on a Sunday morning are engaged in studies in Luke's Gospel at the moment, which is why we had those verses from Luke's Gospel we said to one another. Those of you who have been studying Luke's Gospel will be aware that repeatedly Luke has God's final verdict in view as Jesus teaches about giving. He who is faithful with a very little will be trusted with much in the new creation. Indeed, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount speaks of us using our resources so as to receive a reward in heaven. And elsewhere, Paul encourages the Philippian converts to give so that it will be credited to their account. And only the genuine convert who trusts the Lord Jesus will be thinking about this future harvest. The day when he returns. I entrusted you with a little. You've been faithful. Have much. Helpful that seed corn is the image. Put into the ground at the start of the year. It's actually an act of faith, isn't it? As I sow this seed corn into the ground in anticipation of harvest. Ah, says somebody, doesn't this mean that I'm earning my place in heaven? No. Just glance ahead to verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower. And so it is God who gives you everything you have and me everything I have. It is God who has brought me alive into the Christian faith, once a rebel, now surrendered. It is God who entrusts me with his gospel. It is God, then, who shows me opportunities to plant the seed corn. And it's God, at the end of it, who rewards me. It's all of grace. Grace, 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 grace. The great Christian Augustine. God crowns not my merit, but his grace. And so it's right that we ask one another, isn't it? Are you planning a harvest? How are you sowing? If you sow stingily, don't expect a big harvest. And that, I think, explains, under this same heading of the sower, each one has given, must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's noticeable, isn't it, that at no point does the Apostle Paul actually demand or bang his fist on the table or threaten. This is a collection for famine relief, but there's no kind of Bob Geldof moment, those of you who remember that great appeal, as he banged his fist on the table in anticipation of famine relief. Indeed, in chapter 8 and verse 7 and 8, Paul says this is not a command. In chapter 9, verse 6, he says this is not as an exaction. And here in verse 7, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Doesn't this contrast with the nagging pastor or the treasurer up every month giving a financial update? Or the thermometer outside the church as if the church is desperately sick with the red marker to see whether it's got above such and such? You go to some churches, and I'm told in one church somebody went to, the bag was passed around after the collection had been round once, and the hymn was sung again because not quite enough had been put in. And I remember hearing of one church where the elders would visit each member each year and go through their personal accounts. There's no hint of that here or anywhere in the New Testament. Each must give as he's decided. Notice verse 7. In his mind. Elsewhere it's in his heart. So that the giving is not only individual, but also internal. Willingly, joyfully, voluntarily, personally. It's striking to me, as we look at the way money is mentioned in the New Testament, how varied the financial circumstances of the Christians to whom Paul writes is. You have the Macedonian churches, out of extreme poverty, whilst under severe affliction, they begged to give. And then just across the Mediterranean in Ephesus, Paul writes and says to Timothy, charge the rich in this present age not to be proud or set their hopes on riches, which are uncertain, but on God. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and to share. But there's never this kind of manifesto for communism in the New Testament, a demand for parity, fairness. But each has their own particular station and standing in life. And each must decide in their own mind and their own thinking from their own heart, gladly, joyfully, how can I commit the seed corn in anticipation of harvest? It's noticeable, too, that Paul never demands an Old Testament tithe, and nor does the New Testament, in my view, teach that at any point. Yes, in the Old Testament law, one was to give a tenth. And yes, when Jesus rebukes the Pharisees under the Old Testament law, he rebukes them for their failure. But in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, with the law fulfilled, giving is personal and voluntary and generous from the heart. Each one, considering the seed corn with which they have been entrusted, putting it to work. A tenth would be far too little for many of us here on a Sunday morning, I would suggest. Far too little. 50, 60, 70%, much more realistic. A tenth might be far too much for others. Generous, joyful giving. Here then is the image of the sower. And might I suggest that if your giving is being ground out of you through gritted teeth in an environment of grim, begrudging attitude, please go home and cancel your standing order. God doesn't ask for that sort of thing. God doesn't actually want that sort of thing. God doesn't even like that sort of thing. What does God like? Hilarious giving, joyful giving, glad giving. And so please, please, it'll do you the world of good. If for some reason you've got into your head that at St. Helens people are trying to grind giving out of you, go home. Cancel your standing order. Jeremy's away on holiday, the treasurer, so it's probably just as well if he's listening online, he may even now be leaping off his boat wherever he is. But go home and cancel it. Just look at verse 7. What does God love? Hilarious givers. And if that's not you, then cancel it. What kind of harvest are you anticipating? What seed corn are you committing? The Macedonian churches, you see, who understood the grace of God, begged for the privilege of giving. Well, it leaves us asking again, how is such joyful generosity possible? And verses 8 to 10, Paul moves from the sower, maybe verse 8 to 11, I'm not quite sure where to make the break here, but let's take it 8 to 10. He moves from the sower to the supplier. What I want us to do now is to examine a few key words at the start of verse 8 and the image at verse 10. God, verse 8, is able. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Now, this is absolutely essential, and I'm going to ask you several times over this point. How do you think about God? What is your personal doctrine of God? God is able, God will multiply, in order to increase your harvest of righteousness. In other words, I can afford to be generous because God is the God of generosity. The level of my generosity, whether I've been entrusted with a little seed corn or a lot of seed corn, will indicate the level of my knowledge and trust in God. It is a fair barometer, actually, of how well I know God. I'm not saying the barometer is how much I give, because some of us will have been entrusted with a huge amount. The barometer is generosity. There is a danger that one reads verse 10 and verse 8 and reads out of it that kind of ghastly prosperity gospel that you hear people put forward from time to time, teaching that God intends his people to be happy, healthy, and wealthy, and that there is a direct link between my level of faith and my material wealth. And at worst, some people even suggest that if I'm poor, it indicates a lack of faith. That's a terrible teaching. God never promises to provide my wants, but my needs. Not surplus, but sufficiency. And Paul has just commended the Macedonian churches because they gave out of extreme poverty and in severe affliction. So you couldn't possibly read prosperity gospel from verses 8 to 10. However, verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Think about the righteous man, Psalm 112. God who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Here then is Paul's point. God actually wants us to produce a harvest of righteousness. God is for us. God has deliberately entrusted us with good things so that there can be a rich harvest. And the image of verse 10, I think, is fascinating because, look closely at verse 10, you have God both at the beginning of the process and at the climax, which is most unusual. Normally you go to your seed supplier, you get your seed corn off him or her, you then sow it, and then you're on your own. But look at verse 10. God supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. God is there at the beginning and God is there at the end. Both at the start and at the climax. Lord of supply, Lord of provision. Generosity, then, is one of the hallmarks of the genuine Christian convert, because we follow the God who is generous. And our doctrine of God will impact directly on our generosity. If you think God is absent, not really there, or impotent, not really able, then you'll be afraid to commit seed corn to the ground. If you think God is stingy, not really going to provide, not going to reward, then you will be hesitant to commit seed corn to the ground. When we were children and it was pocket money time, my dad, who was a very generous man, used to give us our pocket money like this. You can't see it, but I've actually got a note here in my hand, and there's just a corner protruding. And we would come and take the money from his hand like this. It makes him sound awful, doesn't it? Actually, he was a very generous man. But he used to give us, and actually our children, their pocket money or rewards like this. You had to take it from his hand like that. And those of you real fuddy-duddies like me, it was at times a 10-shilling note. Do you remember those 50p? And you'd have to take it from his hand like that. Remember when my grandfather used to give us a tenner? I'd never seen anything like it in my life. I couldn't believe it. There were people in the country who gave £10 to their children. That's extraordinary. But some of us have this image of God, that he's actually standing there like that. Take it if you can. Take it if you can. Was not my father, I'm quick to add. Take it if you can. I was mentioning this to somebody before the service, and they said, yes, when I used to go to my father to ask for my pocket money, I did so in fear. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things and at all times, you may abound in every good work. Notice that the supply is not limited and the specific service is not defined. It's quite interesting in verse 8, isn't it, that the specifics are not defined? You get all, every good work. And so it may be time. I'll sow some seed corn here as I give of my time. It may be possessions. Oh, I'll sow some seed corn here as I lend my possessions. I think of one family who always keep one of their cars insured that anybody can drive it so that they can lend it to Christian people, people in need. Or a house that I can lend it. Or it may be to do with my skills. Oh, I'll commit some seed corn here as I get involved in this area or that area of service. Or it may be care and love, or it may be money. But Corinth was a great trading port, and I was picturing in my mind's eye this week, you know, a boat coming in to Corinth. And here's the trader, and he's sent it out, and it's come back, and whoa, it's been an absolute bumper, whatever it was. They sold at a huge profit. And here's our trader. I've got some seed corn. How am I going to use it? The generous God has entrusted me with this. How am I going to invest it for harvest? It also struck me how counter-Christian hoarding is. I say that again. How counter-Christian hoarding is. Imagine the one who's been entrusted with seed for sowing in the spring returns at harvest time and says to the person who entrusted him with the seed, "Oh, I'm really sorry, I just didn't put it in the ground. I thought I'd keep it safe in the barn." Imagine the fund manager, the trader, who's been let in on the secret of some great deal. I just kept it in the fund. It's really counterintuitive, isn't it? And it's counter-Christian. Yes, we're to make provision for the end of our own income stream so we don't become dependent on the church. Yes, it's healthy to make provision, reasonable provision, for those who are dependent upon us. But simply to sit on pots of cash in reserve funds, it's the mark of somebody who doesn't trust that God is able to give us more. And it's the mark of somebody who doesn't actually think there's going to be a harvest. And I would suggest that's pretty counter-Christian. Oldies amongst us, if you ask them at the end of the service, will tell you that God is the great giver. He gives and he gives and he gives and he gives and he gives. Oldies amongst us, if you ask them, will tell you, even in times of real hardship, God has been generous in one way or another. And the better we get to know God, the more we grasp that we can be generous. Well, the sower, the supplier, and let me just give you some bullet points for the final point under the specifics of the service. Because you'll notice that in verse 11 and 12, the beginning of verse 12 there, Paul talks about the ministry of this service. And so he moves now to the specifics of the collection that he's making. And the specifics of the collection are for the needy Christians in Jerusalem, where there's been a famine. And the language he uses is actually the service of this liturgy, the ministry of this liturgy. And he sees it as an act of service to God. And it seems to me there are three ways in which it serves God. First, provision. Because as the Christians in Corinth and in Macedonia give, it provides for the Christians elsewhere. And God's normal way of providing for needy saints is through the generosity of Christians. But then partnership, because in verse 13, you'll see by their approval of this service, the Christians in Jerusalem will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel and the generosity of your partnership with them and others. And so as we give, it's an exhibition of genuine gospel partnership with others. Yes, it provides, but there's also partnership. And ultimately, which is the end of it all, praise. Verse 11, it will produce thanksgiving. Verse 12, it will overflow in thanksgiving. Verse 13, they will glorify God. Verse 15, thanks be to God. Now, I'm not going to ask you to do this, but I think the image Paul has here, some of us won't like this very much, but is of a Mexican wave. Okay, I know there are always the fuddy-duddies who won't take part. I'm sometimes to be one of those. But there you are. Don't be in the members' enclosure as an old grumpy old goat. Be with the picture. And the image is of a wave of praise extending around the world. As the Corinthians in Macedonia give, and are joined by the Corinthians in as the Christians in Macedonia give, and are joined by the Christians in Achaia, and the money comes to Jerusalem. Praise God. And then as news goes elsewhere, praise God. And then as news spreads, and more partners, more generosity, more gracious, generous Christian giving. Praise God. And as we give generously, joyfully, from a proper knowledge of God, praise will redound to the glory of his name. Let's pray together. We do praise you, our Father in heaven, for your generosity to us in creation, in redemption, in the new creation. We do praise you, our Father in heaven, for entrusting us with gifts and time and energy and money. And we thank you for entrusting us with the glorious gospel. And we pray that you would help us as we each consider what you've trusted to us. Help us, we pray, to put it to good use for your name's sake. Amen.